If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open with me to the book of Acts. And we will continue on this week. We are still in Jerusalem. And we are starting to come to one of the peaks, if you want to say, of the book of Acts. We have just come out of, the church has grown exponentially. Almost like the apostles can't get their arms around it, and they end up, right, appointing 7 men, and we'll review that a little bit. They needed to take care of their widows, vitally important in the church in Jerusalem, vitally important today. And so let's continue on here. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, one of those appointed, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses, who then said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for what you've done already this morning. We praise you for life and breath. Lord, we thank you for the gathering of your people in this particular spot in the world. For some reason, we're here. And this is the church family you've given to us and that we're called to be a part of and to serve and to worship together with. And it's been a sweet time already. Lord, we pray for this church, even as we consider next week and being clear and having clarity on what this church stands for. May we stand firm as Stephen had to stand firm. In a world that is chaotic, just as it was then. Sin entered the world and it messed it all up. The great divide took place. Hearts, our natures, full of wrath, sinning continuously, and for some reason, you came and got us. You're so good. May we continue to worship you now in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've said before that you don't have to look very far. Just common Joe, if you want to say, doesn't have to look very far to see that mankind's sin is not a product of mankind's environment. One's environment may expose one's sin when said person is not hedged in, or may enhance their sin, but the environment does not cause someone to be a sinner. All or any of us have to do is hang out with a 2-year-old for not very long and know that out of the abundance of their heart, the word "no" happens quickly. And they rebel against your expectations quickly. You don't have to teach them to do that. You don't have to teach them to fall on the floor at some point and cry and tell you no. They just do that. Without hesitation, a two-year-old, you'll go up to them, right? And you say, did you ask mom for that candy bar? And without hesitation, no, dad, I didn't. And then as if they don't realize how obvious it is, they're holding their Snickers wrapper in their hand, full of deceit, right, and lies. No, dad, I didn't eat the candy bar and it's gone. Well, lying and deceit and those type of sins have happened since when? Since the fall. And it's no different as we grow older, right? All you have to do is take the teacher out of the classroom or the boss has to call off for a day and lying and deceit and craftiness takes place in the classroom or in the workplace. And so just since what? Genesis 3, that's the product of people. In Adam, produced death through sin, and in turn, death spread to all men. Why? All sinned, right? Romans 5. So in God's word, let's consider post-fall, what's the description of the heart? Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ephesians 2:2, and you were dead in your trespasses in sin. The heart condition outside of Christ in deadness, in one sin, is enslaved and entrapped to that sin. You cannot do other. Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So none on their own, on our own, have a right standing with God, for all have turned aside from God. And so then what's produced out of those dead hearts is sin continually. Well, one category within the umbrella of sin, if you want to say, is lies and deceitfulness. Lies and deceitfulness. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, right, is deceitful. The heart, which is dead and sinful, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The nature of the heart comes out in deceit. John 8:44. So outside of Christ infiltrating, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand for the truth. Why does he not stand for the truth? Well, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And so, in other words, if we are outside of Christ and our father is the devil, there is no truth in him. He's the father of lies. He's our father at that time. And so because he's our father, we are going to act as our father acts. We are going to lie and deceive. We cannot do otherwise. Now, I realize that there's hedges in our life, that we're actually not as sinful as we could be. We're not all Hitlers running around here. I realize that. But we cannot do otherwise outside of Christ. Well, with that said, one of the seven appointed last week, Stephen, is going to take a witness stand. And he's going to encounter men who are full of lies and deceit and scheming and manipulation to not just get rid of Stephen. Their ultimate goal is to get rid of Stephen's God. And so today, in part one of possibly two or three or four, don't hold me to that, we are going to look at Stephen's trial, part one, the prosecution. And so look with me at verse 8, and we'll look at first the one who is accused. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, Stephen, I just kind of flew by Stephen last week. I didn't mention much about him. He was one of the seven, obviously, that was chosen and appointed to take care of a specific need in Jerusalem of the Hellenistic widows, those who were outside, weren't the natives of the Palestinian area. And so the apostles commissioned him to, because they primarily were to preach and teach God's word. They were commissioned to do that, to be the messengers. And the need that Stephen partook of was of vital importance. I said that last week, that it wasn't a lower level ministry. It was just a different ministry that he needed to take care of the widows in the church in Jerusalem. And so we know that part of who Stephen was. Who was this guy? Well, he for sure was a Greek. That was his name was of Greek descent. And so most likely he was a part of that Hellenistic Palestinian Jews outside of Palestine that was then saved and brought into the church in Jerusalem at some point. And we know for sure that he was of good repute or honorable reputation. Why do we know that? For to be qualified to even for them, when they went out to get these guys, they said you had to find guys who were of good repute. You had to find guys who were honorable in their reputation. So we know that for sure of him. We also know that he was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And so, in other words, the overflow of Stephen's heart would have come out in the way that he spoke and the life that he lived and the priorities of his life to the church and to, obviously, the Lord Jesus, and also in the love he showed towards the widows. Also, out of the seven, Stephen was at the forefront. He was placed number one, if you want to say. He was first mentioned right at the beginning. And it's interesting that he was the only one that for some reason God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through Luke's pen, decided to open up a little bit of who he was in verse 5, where it says he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Only one that they did that with. And so these words here was that he was full of conviction. He was convinced and he had deep-seated conviction in what he believed. It's kind of what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Paul said to the church in Corinth, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, stand firm in the Lord." And so Stephen's faith was strong. It was immovable. He knew what he believed, why he believed it, and there was nothing that could cause him to waver off of his faith in Christ. And we'll see as this text goes on, that's going to be of the utmost importance, right? As he stands before the big shots of the land, and they're going to put him to death. So full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so his faith, his belief that was strong in his conviction, was also full of the Holy Spirit, it says. It was under the consumption and direction of the Spirit, as he was filled with the words of God. The word of God, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, gripped Stephen's life. And this is important just for theological purposes, that being full of the Holy Spirit is synonymous in the word of God with being filled with the word of God. Being full of the Holy Spirit is synonymous in the scriptures with being filled with the word of God. Ephesians 5:18 says, these texts, when you line them up next to each other and do a study of these, you'll see they're very, very similar. And do not get drunk with wine. It's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Outflow, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always. So when you are filled with the Spirit, you address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those things are based on the word of God. Colossians 3:15. Listen. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Remember Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching one another in all wisdom. What? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything and give thanks. So as the words of Christ are living in you, when you are filled with the words of Christ, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs come out in thankfulness in your life. And so those phrases are synonymous with one another in the word. So who's Stephen? He's honorable. He's respected, of good reputation, non-complaining, selfless in his service to the widows, totally, right, dependent on the Lord, committed to the faith, his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to the church. and under the conviction and Spirit-led truth of God. I was thinking, we used to use this term, or some did, I wasn't part of the church at the time, that Stephen would have been what was called a Jesus freak. He was full of Christ. He could do nothing else but speak of and live for Christ. This guy, the Lord, gripped Stephen. And so the verse goes on, though. Look at verse 8. Full of grace and power. Stephen was a gracious man. I mean, have you ever met someone that was just, you would just say, that guy is a gracious man. He's just full of grace. And we'll see in a few weeks, if you pair Stephen's faith in Christ and his conviction of Christ and his graciousness of who he was, that was very needed. When you come to the end, and in Acts 7:59, he says, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He falls on his knees and he cries out. Sound familiar? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So who was Stephen? He was one who understood God's unimaginable grace, that he was a sinner called into the kingdom and got to sit at the table of Christ. Who was Stephen? He was one who was amazed, overwhelmed by that a Hellenistic Jew would get to even serve the Lord in whatever capacity, including these dear widows. And due to God's grace in the life of Stephen, I would say he was just like the words of Isaiah. Here I am. Send me. Lord, I just, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Well, what was Stephen doing? The rest of verse 8 says he was doing great wonders and signs amongst the people. So we know Jesus did wonders and signs, and we know the apostles did wonders and signs, right? Acts 2, we already studied this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. The apostles did this. Verse 43 of chapter 2, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through whom? Through the apostles. You saw that again in chapter 5. So here we have the first one outside of Jesus and the apostles who are doing wonders and signs. And here's the thing. This creates great difficulty amongst the opposition. Because in their eyes, they were thinking, well, we got rid of Jesus. We're done with him. And if we can just get rid of their leadership, these apostles, then the name of Jesus is done. But no, here's the problem. The message actually continues to spread more as these Spirit-indwelt people are going out in Jerusalem. He was doing, continually doing these wonders and signs amongst people. And I just have to say again, as we said many times, this is a unique time in the launching of the church. These guys were commissioned, and these wonders and signs that they were doing were confirming the message that Jesus gave them to preach and teach. And so it was a unique time in the launching of the church. Well, quick review, as you guys remember, as happened to Peter and John after the healing of the lame man, at Solomon's portico. And then after the apostles doing signs and wonders in the streets of Jerusalem and then at Solomon's portico, the natives get restless. The Jews outside of Christ are not happy. And church persecution in the most extreme way is knocking at the door for the first time of the church in Jerusalem. Look at verse 9, as we'll see the ones who come after Stephen. Then some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, this verse is one of those rabbit trails, if you want to get into it and just spend hours of your time trying to figure out who these people were. And so for those of us who want to know exactly who this group was and how many synagogues are represented here, you can on your own time go to all kinds of commentators that like to fight with each other on how many and where they were from. Some would say this was one synagogue, which was called the Freedmen, that consisted of these four people groups. So it was one synagogue with these four people groups. And the NIV, if you're holding it there, actually translates it that way. It says opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the Freedmen, as it was called, Jews. So then it lists them, the Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, and so on, and began to argue with Stephen. So the synagogue won, four groups in it. Others would say that's crazy because you're bringing these four different people groups with different dialects and different languages in some capacity. So how would that function that they came into one place in one synagogue? And so they said they would argue based on the people groups and where they came from. There was three synagogues. That's much more than probably you care to know. But if you would like, you can go on your own, because I don't think it changes the meaning of the text. But the name Synagogue of Freedmen is important, which in the King James puts it Synagogue of Libertines, which has the meaning of it, liberty, freeing. And so in this context, it appears that at some point, those in this synagogue, or the three, were at some point previously slaves of some capacity, and they were freed from slavery, and they were brought to this place. And so what do they do in response to Stephen doing signs and wonders? They rose up and they disputed with Stephen. And the debate begins. And the word literally that they rose up, they jumped up. They got up quickly, or they ran after, kind of sprang out of their seats and began a debate with Stephen. And so the question has to be asked, what is it these guys are so fired up about? What happened, or what did they hear that they're so angry about in the midst of the debate? And I was just considering, just for fun's sake, was it that Stephen was telling them, according to chapter 3, what had happened in Jerusalem and that they healed a lame beggar? Was that what they were fired up about? What was it that Stephen was telling them in chapter 2 at the end there, that their church was so unified and they were selling all their possessions and just taking care of the needy? Is that what they were so fired up about? Or was it in context that they were mad that they were carrying people into the streets on cots and healing people in the streets in Jerusalem and taking care of the needy and single and widows? I mean, imagine those arguments. I don't think that's what they were angry about. Actually, I know that's not what they were angry about. This is vitally important for us as a church to be reminded of. Those outside of Christ are not upset with Stephen, nor any disciples sitting here, of us helping, healing, and filling a need in society. These people were not enraged and wanted to dispute Stephen because they were helping lame people. They were not fired up because they were helping sick people, or filling the needs, or being selfless in the church. Society knows there is a great benefit from what the church does in society. I mean, just do a little investigation on how hospitals in America came to be. There's benefit to the church, to society, of the church doing those things. And so non-followers of Christ are not upset about those things. By the way, they and we should and must be doing those things in community because we love Jesus. But if we stop there, people are still left spiritually and in turn eternally helpless, sick, needy, and dead. And there's a whole movement of social gospel going on that says you just help and heal and love and you keep your mouth shut. That's a false gospel. The church in Jerusalem hypothetically could have helped, healed, and been kind without ever saying a word. But faith comes by hearing. The name of Jesus must be heard, and we're commissioned as they were to tell others about this Jesus. And so the moment you or I get pushback is the moment we open our mouths about Jesus. It's not when we just simply help people. By the way, we should. There is a reason why prayers nowadays at inaugurations are speaking to small g God or some quote unquote higher power and not in the name of Jesus. Jesus and the name of Jesus is what provokes anger, which means if Jesus himself is the epitome of love, loving people is not putting our heads in the sand and lending a hand and being silent about Jesus. That's actually hatred. And so anger and pushback is almost never because of what the church does, but because of who the church stands for and who the church speaks on behalf of. And so I think it's just a good reminder for us. We need to help people always, love people like crazy tangibly, but we have to speak the name of Jesus. That's what gives faith by God's grace. Pastor Jared and I were running through this text this week, and I thought he just shot me a note this week, and I thought it was a good summary of that he gave me. He says, in this context, all of this is just another way for the Jewish leadership to get rid of Jesus and his followers. And to do that, they're going to kill him at some point. And so let's see Stephen's initial response. The accusers change plans, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men. They could not withstand. And so, in other words, in a fair, theological, truth-driven debate about the things of God, they cannot overtake Stephen. Stephen lays all the facts on the table. He lays the truths of God out there, and they're unarguable. They're non-negotiable. They can't withstand it. It could be translated hostility. They could not rebuttal or go against what Stephen was saying. In other words, they were silenced by the truth. And, you know, Pastor John read this in Luke where Jesus gave us a heads up that this was going to happen. That for his name's sake, that people are going to try and go against us and they're going to persecute us. And we're not going to read through it. It's all on the screen, I know. But it says there at the end of verse 12, you will be brought before kings and governors for what? For helping and healing? No, for my name's sake. Verse 13, this is your opportunity to bear witness, which means you speak. And then later on, you'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and put to death. In other words, Jesus said, guys, be ready. Stephen, be ready. This is coming. This is the opportunity to speak on behalf of me, Stephen. Apostles, followers of Christ. And so they had no legitimate argument, justifiable argument, to get rid of Stephen. So what do? What's their next step? Well, this is sinful nature. They created a lie. And then bribed others to come alongside them and help communicate those lies to the masses. So they can't win a theological, truth-driven argument. And so what do? They create a lie, and then they bribe others, and they bring them on board, and they create a big lie. And this makes sense. When someone can't win a debate based on truth, what do? Well, what has been done since the fall? They twist the truth, they deceive, they lie around the truth, they attempt to hide and cover up the truth. Then once you do that, once you conjure up this cool set of lies, well, how do you make your debate stronger? You get lots and lots of people to lie with you. And so they assemble the masses as if getting more and more people to shout louder and louder the same lies makes the lie less of a lie. But that's what they did, and that's what they're going to do. And so verse 11 says they secretly instigated men. And I say the word bribed because this word secretly here, or instigated, the phrase secretly instigated, is defined as, it's the Greek word hypobalo, it's defined as secretly hiring for a dishonest endeavor. They were secretly, quietly, craftily hiring and setting up lies for an endeavor which was dishonest. How do we know that? Well, if you jump down to verse 13 real quick, it says they set up false witnesses, liars, those who they bribed to lie with them to get rid of Jesus. And what they were so annoyed and angry with was that this Jesus, the name of Jesus, was multiplying. They couldn't stop it. Their political Messiah had not come. What they were hoping for, their political Messiah, had not come, and they were furious because their power was being relinquished. People were no longer blindly following their false system of religion. And so they're like, we got to get this back. We'll create a set of lies. We get lots of people to believe the lie, and then we get rid of them and we win. But we all know that's not the case. Look at verse 11. Be with me as we will look at the two accusations that are brought up. So they bring these guys along. Here's what the lies are. The first two, accusation 1 and 2. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And so they start a smear campaign. They just go after Stephen with all these lies, and they're going to try and make him look as bad as possible. And it's not surprising they could stir up these people when you consider who they were. These were devout Jews. When we consider what they say and who they were, it wasn't hard to stir them up. They were devout Jews, and they were people listed as elders, scribes, and masters of Jewish law. What lie could they possibly conjure up to enrage them? Well, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemy against their two cherished things, the law, God, the temple. So you have the temple and the law. Blasphemy here is just speaking against something that God deems as sacred. And so they're speaking against, they're saying that Stephen is saying something against the law and the temple. In other words, they tried to hit a home run right out of the gates and get these guys all riled up, get lots of people on their team. The Holy of Holies, the law and the temple. One guy says the charge brought against Stephen was all the deadlier because it was one which would infuriate the people of Jerusalem. Any threat, real or imagined, to the temple was not only an offense to their religious feelings, it was also a threat to their livelihood. The economic life of the city and its residents depended on the temple. Don't mess with the temple, is what the Jews would have for sure said. And so you can picture the scene. The men of the synagogue of the freedmen have this failed debate with Stephen, one-on-one, if you want to say. Complete failure. They're silenced. They can't debate with him. In turn, they recruit a team. They bribe them. They then come up with these predetermined lies that will cut straight to the heart and get lots of people on their time. We're going after the law and the temple. And the crowd goes ballistic. And then the arrest happens. And they were stirred up. The people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. So in this crowd, they go ballistic and they come after Stephen, and it's by force. These words are forceful words. It's chaos. They grab Stephen, and guess where they take him? They take Stephen to the same place they took Peter and John, and I would argue the layman in chapter 3, and they take Stephen to the same place they took the apostles. They go straight to the guys, the Sanhedrin. They drag him off, and they bring him before the 70 plus the pompous big shot high priest, the synagogue, or the Sanhedrin. We don't necessarily know how long this happened from when they seized him to when they got him there to when the trial takes place. But just consider, we know at some point Stephen was graciously, lovingly, probably quietly behind the scenes, serving widows within the church. doing at that point what the Lord had called him to do. Now he's all alone, on a witness stand, on trial, before the most powerful government in the history of mankind at the time. And here he is, and the trial begins. Verse 13, they set up false witnesses. This man never ceased to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And you can see on the screen there, I've broken these accusations up into two, which are communicated in kind of two different parts. They're expounded upon, if you want to say. So verse 13 and 14a is speaking against the holy place. Verse 13 and 14b is speaking against the law. Well, first of all, before we even get into those, before we get into the accusations, you can't pass over this hypocrisy here. They set up false witnesses. Well, these guys know the law. Commandment number 8. Don't bear false witness. Like hypocrisy just right away on trial, right away at the trial. They set up false witnesses. They know the law. You shouldn't do that. But then the accusations, serious accusation. One guy said nothing was more sacred to the Jews than their temple and their law, right? The holy place, the temple, the Mecca for the Jews. And so the question has to be asked, did Stephen, they're saying he said this about the temple. Did Stephen, or for that matter, Jesus himself say they would destroy the literal temple? Was that ever said? Well, in the context of the Passover, here it goes. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus' response, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? In the Jews' eyes, blasphemy. You're going to destroy our temple? But Jesus wasn't referring to that. John 2:21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was speaking about himself. In the context of Jesus actually being on trial before the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin, in Mark chapter 14, Jesus goes to the high priest, he's led there. All the chief priests, elders, and the scribes come together. Peter followed him at a distance. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore, same words, false witness against him. But their testimony didn't agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another. Yet even about their testimony did not agree. Lies. Nothing new under the sun, right? They're using the same argument and the same false witness that they use against Jesus. They're now going after Stephen. They said Stephen was communicating Jesus's blasphemy. They exchanged the truth for a lie. They hated Jesus. They hate Stephen. Accusation 4, the law. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple itself. Nor did he speak against the law. But instead he said he came to what? Fulfill the law. Genesis 3, just take a couple words and just tweak them just a bit and you'll get what you want. Or so you think. He came to fulfill the law because Jesus was and is Lord. Matthew 12:6. I tell you something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not condemn the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus' body as the temple was laid down on behalf of sinners, not to go against the law, but to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish, get rid of the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth has passed away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Jesus came not to abolish, or go against, but to fulfill. Well, how did he fulfill it? We have to ask that question. How did he fulfill it? Well, unlike any prophet of the Old Testament, any priest of the Old Testament, any king of the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant law, and where they worship the temple, Jesus would fulfill the law because he was the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king. As prophet, consider, in the Old Testament, prophets were asked or tasked with communicating and revealing God's truth. They were the middlemen in revealing the truth of God. Jesus is the truth fulfilled perfectly, revealed perfectly, because Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus himself was the perfect fulfillment of the law because he was the Word himself. Mark 6:4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. He was speaking of himself. I am the prophet. He was the priest. What happened in the Old Testament? Old Testament, the priests came, they gave sacrifices. They were the ones who gave sacrifice. They were the mediator between God and sinful man. They headed that up. The priests offered these things on behalf of sinners. Jesus was and is the priest as he fulfilled this and is the one and only mediator. He didn't get rid of the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. There is no need to go to the temple. There's no need to offer any sacrifices. The perfect sacrifice, you can go directly to him, Jesus himself. In the Old Testament, kings. Nathan in a vision said this to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, wait a second. David's throne did not last forever. Right? David's dead. So who's he referring to? The perfect fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the king. Luke 1:31. Actually, just jump down to verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, the one that will be established forever. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Same thing in Revelation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I'm the root and I'm the descendant of who? Of David, the bright morning star. Jesus did not come to change the law. He did not come to go against the law. He came to fulfill the law. They twisted the words for their own desires. You mean Jesus of Nazareth? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth. He is God. He's the one mediator between God and man because he's God. He's the Messiah. You know that Jesus you were waiting on, that you've been waiting on, that you supposedly know your whole Old Testament so well over? That Jesus, the Messiah that's supposed to come, that was communicated in the Old Covenant? You're totally missing it. And because he wasn't the political Messiah they wanted, we're going to lie and not only kill him, we're going to kill his followers. And by doing that, we hope we get rid of Jesus. Well, here's Stephen before these false witnesses. Just imagine him standing there. All these guys, they bring up these false accounts. And he stands there, verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. As they intently stared at Stephen up front, his face was like the face of an angel. If you want to say calm, cool, collected. An angel. What's an angel? A messenger on behalf of Almighty God. Stephen, a messenger on behalf of Almighty God. How can Stephen, how is it possible that a human, Stephen, can stand and just respond in such a way? Well, Stephen, by God's grace, has been given eyes to see the big picture of God's unfolding plan of redeeming a people for himself. And this is part of the plan. He sees Acts 3:13 clearly. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers will be glorified in his servant Jesus, was glorified in his servant Jesus. He sees that clearly. Unlike those who are about to kill him, he sees from this aerial perspective of God's unfolding plan, verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. You killed him. He sees, unlike those who are about to kill him, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, old covenant, that his Christ would suffer and thus be fulfilled. They see it all clearly by God's grace. He was given eyes to see. God, through the mouth of the prophets, including Moses and the law, foretold through them, in due time, King Jesus would come. The false witnesses have testified. Stephen, at this point, doesn't say a word. And the high priest, you can just picture, kind of stands up and says, are these things so? And I can't help but picture Stephen, probably goosebumps, smile on his face. Why, hello, open door. Don't mind if I do respond to you guys about all this false accusations. Is it not ironic that the people who started this domino effect of Stephen on trial are called freedmen? They were liberated from slavery, but they're still completely enslaved. And not only they're enslaved, but now the ones who can set them free, they're going to kill. The one who could set them free, they did kill. They not only killed the author of life, they now are about to kill the ones who are messengers about the author of life, the ones who can give the gospel to make them not enslaved. But before they kill Stephen, he has much to say. And we'll cover that next week in chapter 7. But we are not, and most likely never will be, in a position like Stephen, not a one of us. But as the world is imploding and chaotic, and people outside the church are doing everything they can to cancel the name of Jesus, may we have, like Stephen, the face and peace of messengers on behalf of King Jesus, knowing we're just journeying through until he takes us home. Let's go ahead and stand and let's sing a fitting song. He, God, through Jesus, will hold us fast. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the perfect prophet, priest, and king, thank you for fulfilling your law. We could never fulfill it. If you could mark iniquities against your children,
we would not stand. We do stand because your Father sees us through you. Thank you, Jesus. Hold on to us until you take us home. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.